Thank you for your patience on that. If you've got a Bible, be turning to John chapter 7. We'll go a few other places, a lot of them in John, but I'm going to mostly stick to John chapter 7 tonight. And so I encourage you, if you have a Bible, to turn with us there. I'm going to do something maybe a little different tonight. I hope you guys have picked up from me that I'm a big believer in context when it comes to the study of Scripture. A lot of teachers and preachers tend to, take passages out of the Bible and kind of set them on a pedestal. And when we do that, we can really make them say whatever we want to say if we don't take account of what comes around it, right? What was happening when this was said? Well, tonight, beyond just the context of the surrounding Scripture, I want us to look at a section of Scripture and think about the context of what was happening and the environment in which it was happening to give even more light to something that Jesus said in John chapter 7. And you may go, what are you talking about? It'll make sense. I promise you it'll make sense. At least I hope it will. Can I say I promise and I hope it will at the same time? But just hang with me. I have mentioned this a few times, that I'm preparing to go back to Israel in late May and continuing into early June, this time co-leading a group to Israel. And so this coming Tuesday night, I'm starting a multi-week class for those that are going with me on the trip, to kind of go through the geography of Israel, the history of each of the significant sites that we're going to see. Not so that they are, don't have to go on the trip, but so that they can be prepared when they're there. Because when you get there, it's like trying to drink out of a fire hose. I mean, history's coming at you so fast. And so it really helps to have a little bit of background to go, okay, well, why are we going to Megiddo? Well, we're going to Megiddo because these things happened there. And so it helps to have a little bit of... So anyway, I'm preparing for that class. And it kind of brought up something that I get... When people find out that I've been to Israel, they ask... A lot of folks ask a similar question, and that is, well, what's the your favorite thing that you saw, that you've seen in Israel? And that's an impossible, that's like, asking what your favorite child is or what your favorite Beatles record is. It's a hard question to answer. But there's so many wonderful things. I really encourage, if you ever have a chance to go. There's always safety concerns. There's always, logistical concerns. I mean, this time we're dealing with not only the unrest, but also COVID and all the protocols. And as of right now, we're going to have to go through 24 hours of quarantine when we get over there. But anyway, but it's worth it. It completely brings Scripture alive. And there's so many wonderful things that when folks ask me, well, what's your favorite thing? I struggle because I think, I think about a place up in Northern Galilee, Dan. Dan being one of those geographical markers that was used to designate the span of the nation of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. But at Dan was when the kingdom divided, Jeroboam built altars at two places and built golden calves in those two places. One of those two places was Dan. And in Dan, they have uncovered the altar, Jeroboam's altar, where the golden calf would have been. Incredible. I mean, just to see, like, this was a real place. It's incredible to sail on the Sea of Galilee and know, among so many things, that Jesus walked on the water. It's unreal. I think about another favorite place in Gedi, way down further south in the Judean wilderness near the Dead Sea, where David was on the run from Saul, and David hid from Saul, but Saul came into a cave in Engedi to relieve himself, and David cut off a corner of his cloak. I mean, you can go to Engedi. It's a real place. It's beautiful, but it's also significant to know that, hey, David was here. So anyway, I could go on and on and on. But there's one place that keeps coming back to me, And so I want to tell you a little story, and I've got some slides. There's a place that keeps coming back to me. And I imagine, I know James went to Israel, and I think he told me that he did a lot of classes on, this is probably something though that James hasn't even seen. Because this is a very recent discovery that just absolutely blew me away. And so I'm going to start off with, this is a fairly recent discovery, but not as recent as what I'm getting to. But this is the Pool of Siloam. Now, you may remember the Pool of Siloam from Scripture. Actually, I've got you in John 7. If you flip over to John chapter 9, in John 9, with regard to the Pool of Siloam, it says, "And Jesus, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go and wash in the Pool of Siloam,'" which means sent. "So he went and washed and came back seeing." Well, this is that pool. Now, this is, if you think about it, this is one corner of it. The whole thing hasn't been found. But what they've dug up is, you know, you can see the corner of a stair-stepped pool. And this is the Pool of Siloam where Jesus told the man to go and wash. One of the interesting things in Israel is that if you go to something that's famous in the United States, they won't let you get close to it. I mean, they got it protected with ropes and lasers and snipers and, you know, whatever. And in Israel, most of the time, you can go sit on it. You know, I'm sitting there on the edge of this 2,000-year-old pool that's been uncovered. But so the Pool of Siloam was discovered, I want to say, 20 years ago. And up until the last 2.5 years, there was still some question: was this actually the pool? Was this the Pool of Siloam that they have uncovered? Well, they kept excavating around it. And about 2.5 years ago, they began to uncover pieces of a road. There was a road, and we'll talk about this more later when we dig into John 7. There was a road that connected the Pool of Siloam with the temple. So the Pool of Siloam is at the bottom of a hill. I should have put a bigger diagram up here, but it's at the bottom of a hill, and the temple is up at the top of the hill. Many believe that that hill is Mount Moriah, where Isaac was sacrificed. But the temple up on top of the hill, and the road connected the Pool of Siloam with the temple, and there were, you know, shops and vendors and all kinds of things on either side of this road that led from Siloam to the temple. But they began to uncover this road. And by uncovering the road, it proved that this is the Pool of Siloam, because there was only, you know, from the temple, there was a road that only connected to one pool, and it was this pool. But they uncovered this road. And here, these are the remains of, these are the remains of some columns that they believe surrounded the Pool of Siloam. But then you can see these stones that make up the road that led between Siloam and the temple. And here is a picture of me standing on this road. Now you go, that doesn't look like a road. It looks like you're standing in a hole or a cave. Well, the reason why it looks like a cave is because they had to dig down to get to this road. So where you see the walls on either side, this is where they actually dug down into the ground to uncover this road. And so, just to give you a little more context of what I'm talking about, this is a model of Jerusalem that is found in the Israel Museum. It was originally built for a hotel. It was in I think it was called the Israel Hotel, which is unbelievable to me. I think this is this model was built through the input of many, many experts, archaeologists, historians, and it's dated to about 40 AD, so just after the time of Jesus. But What you've got down here on the bottom right is the Pool of Siloam. Now, because of what they have found subsequent to this model being built, this is not a completely accurate representation of the pool because it doesn't have those stair steps that go down into it. But this is, you know, the artist recreation of the Pool of Siloam. And then up here at the very top is the bottom of the Temple Mount. Now, this is the temple from that was built by Herod the Great. When he kind of restored Jerusalem, he made Jerusalem be kind of one of his show places. And he built this magnificent mount and the temple up on top of the mount. But between the Pool of Siloam and the Temple Mount, you have this road. You see this road here? It's got stairs all throughout it that lead all the way up to the mount of the temple. Everybody see that? See what I'm talking about? So you got the pool and the road that leads up to. Now, for marketing purposes, they're referring to this as the pilgrimage road that you can find. But this has just recently been found. And leave the slide here for a second. This is another view of this same road, kind of taken looking down kind of the stair steps, if you will. So you can kind of see again the walls where they've excavated down into the ground and then the road here underneath. But I was already in awe of where I was. I'm walking along this road, and there was a gentleman on our trip that was an archaeology student. He was getting his PhD in archaeology. And I had gotten to know him quite a bit during the trip. And he he was transitioning from being an engineer to being an archaeologist. So super smart man, super well studied, and very passionate about all of this. And I came in here, and I came around the corner, and he's down on both knees on one of the steps. And his head is down, and I just put my hand on his back, and I said, "Stephen, are you okay?" And this is what he said to me. He looked up, and he had tears streaming down his face. And he said, "Jesus walked on these rocks. Jesus walked on these rocks." And when I think about, you know, what's my favorite place, I don't know that this is my favorite, but this is one that keeps coming to my mind. For that moment, for the second of where it was. But it also makes me think, well, why do we believe Jesus walked on these rocks? And what's the significance of Jesus having walked on these rocks? You know, how do we know they're not just another pile of rocks? You know, what's the significance of that? And then also I think about, well, knowing that this road is there and knowing about what happened on this road. I'm going to veer off here on another topic for just a minute. I think can help bring life to a story that we find in John chapter 7. So one of the things that happened on this road, and I'm going to go back to this slide, the model, is one of the many feasts that the Jews observed that was a prescribed feast was the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. I'm sure you've heard of one of those names. Jews still celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles today. One of the ways you can see if someone is celebrating that is they will actually build a tent or a booth in their place of dwelling. Sometimes I mentioned how many times I've been to New York. When I was traveling to New York, sometimes I'd see on balconies, where their apartments, they had built little tents on the balconies to celebrate Feast of Tabernacles. But the feast itself was prescribed as a remembrance of what God did for the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. How God provided for the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. And I'm not going to go too deep down this rabbit hole, but that was the reason why it was put in place. Now, by the time of Jesus, as most of the feasts that have been prescribed in the Old Testament, by the time of Jesus, the way in which the feast was observed began to morph and things got added to it. But by the time of Jesus, there were two prominent things that took place during the Feast of Tabernacles. By the way, it was a seven-day feast, lasted an entire week. There was a celebration that involved light and a celebration that involved water. Now, I'm not going to jump on the light one tonight, But I will point out that Jesus talks about light in John chapter 8. And all of John chapter 7 is taking place during the Feast of Tabernacles. And I don't think that's a coincidence. But I want to talk about the way in which water was used to observe this feast. So in John chapter 7, we're going to look at Jesus is in Jerusalem when the Feast of Booths is taking place, the Feast of Tabernacles. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, one thing that would happen is that the priest of the temple would take the golden pitcher that was in the temple and would walk down the road that we've been talking about since I started, okay? Would walk down the road, and the road would be lined with people. And they would be waving these branches that were called lulavs, L-U-L-A-V, and shouting a word that sounded very much like Hosanna. It wasn't Hosanna, but it's very closely related. So much so that it brings to mind what happened when Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey. Later on, over the Mount of Olives, when they were, putting down palm branches and shouting Hosanna. But they would shout a word similar to Hosanna, waving these lulavs as the priest would come down, and the priest would fill the pitcher full of water, and then would walk back up the steps to the temple, and would march around the altar one time, pour the water over the altar, and then would repeat that every day. And then on the seventh day, the priest would do the exact same thing, only once he got back to the temple, he would go around the altar seven times and pour the water over the altar. And all of that was meant to represent how God provided for his people. He provided water, for his people when they were in the wilderness. Now, I say all that to kind of set up the narrative of what happens in John chapter 7. So John 7, what I want to do the rest of the time that we have is I want us to just work our way through this chapter, okay? And hopefully it'll make sense why I've gone through this whole thing, explaining this to go, why do I need to know any of that stuff? Well, we'll talk about that. So if you look in John chapter 7, it says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. Now, John is giving us some geographical context. I probably should have put a map up here. But Galilee, not super close to Jerusalem, okay? Jerusalem is central Israel to the west side of the Jordan River, just to the west of the Judean wilderness. Galilee up in the northeastern part of Israel. Galilee, a kind of a lush area. Jerusalem, a hilly, much more, not quite desert there in Jerusalem, but more desert-like. But this was not, Galilee was not super close to Jerusalem, not like, hey, I'm going to go walk for 5 minutes and I'm going to be in Jerusalem. This was a pretty good distance away. So he was in Galilee. Well, why was he in Galilee? Well, that's where he spent most of his earthly ministry, was in Galilee. That was his base of operations. So he's Galilee. He says he would not go into Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Feast of Booths was at hand. Well, that's what we've been talking about, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the way in which the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated. So as the Feast of Booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers believed in him. And Jesus said, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. Verse 10, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up. So Jesus changed his mind, and he decided to go up. He says, went up, not publicly, but in private. Now, I think the emphasis on Jesus not wanting to go, it wasn't his time, and then he says he didn't go in public, he went in private, was Jesus knew there was a time to begin the final phase of his life, right? When he gets to Jerusalem and all of a sudden now the persecution, the antagonism of the Pharisees and those was going to reach a fever pitch when he spent a significant amount of time in Jerusalem. And that was going to be the beginning of the end of his life here on this earth. And it was a time. Okay, I believe that's what it means. And there's also a side lesson there that everything that happened according to God's plan, his eternal plan that had been there from the beginning. So all of that kind of a side note. But he changed his mind. And he says this, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him is there is no falsehood." And especially in the book of John, Jesus, you know, consistently over and over and over emphasizes that he was sent by the Father. That he and the Father are united. He was sent by the Father, and here he echoes the same thing. Verse 19, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law." Jesus, again, frequently, you know, accused the Jews, especially the Pharisees, of being hypocrites. Here is another example. "None of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" In those days, to say you have a demon is saying, essentially saying, you're nuts. You're crazy. You know, you're speaking like a madman. And Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well?" Earlier, Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath, had upset the Jews. So he's going back and referencing that. "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from.' So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, 'You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me.' So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When Christ appears, he will do more signs than this man has done.'" A few more verses. Hang with me. "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, 'I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going away. I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am going, you cannot come.' The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, we'll see and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come.'" Now, I want to stop there for just a second, and I want to go back and revisit what we talked about earlier. In that, it mentions that Jesus taught in the temple. He was teaching in the temple. And so what's been happening while Jesus has been there during the Feast of Tabernacles? This daily ceremony that starts in the temple, goes down to the Pool of Siloam on this road, and comes back. So Jesus has been there in the midst of this thing taking place every day. And he's been seeing them get water from the pool, carry the water ceremonially, representing that God took care, you know, gave water to the people in the wilderness, and what that represents. So Jesus has been seeing that every day. But not only has Jesus been seeing that every day, the people have been seeing that every day. And they understand what that represents, that God took care of them in the wilderness. He gave them water to drink. But I want you to look at what comes next. What comes next? And remember, this has been happening every day. Because John gives us that detail that happened during the Feast of Tabernacles. Tells us that he was in the temple. And it says in verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. Now, what is the ceremony meant to represent? That when the people were thirsty in the wilderness, God took care of them. But Jesus says this, if anyone thirsts. Now, knowing what happened on those rocks, taking the picture up day after day, doesn't that give a little more weight to Jesus asking or saying that, if anyone thirsts? There's more context there by understanding what was going on during that ceremony. He's taking, just like we talked about Paul teaching people where they were, Jesus is taking them and saying, let me talk to you about something that's more significant than just your day-to-day need for water and what this ceremony represents. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Not to this pool, not from this pitcher, but come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Rivers of living water. And it says, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Yet, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so when I, again, going back to that spot on that road, and my friend Stephen saying, you know, Jesus walked on these rocks, and thinking about, not only was Jesus there, but he took what was happening there and he used that to make a grander point about what's really important in life. Yes, day-to-day needs are important. Water and bread are important, but there's something much bigger than that. This represents God taking care of your daily needs, but I want to use this opportunity to talk to you about something that's eternal in nature, not day-to-day in nature, something eternal. So a few things that I note about this, a couple of sentences that Jesus said. He says, first of all, John tells us that he stood up and cried out. Jesus had been teaching the temple. He's in and around this road that leads down to the pool. And I wrote down in my notes the word stood. I pulled that out of the text, the word stood, that it means that, one, it tells me that, you know, Jesus was there. He was there not just on that road, but he was there to teach that lesson. And I believe that because I believe in Scripture. I believe in the Word of God. I believe it when John, back in chapter 1, said, you know, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and down in verse 14, the Word, you know, became flesh and dwelt among us. I believe that. And I believe when John says that he stood and shouted, that, you know, he was in Jerusalem. He was there near this road, and he told them this incredible teaching that I believe was based on what all the people had been seeing all week during this feast. You know, I believe that Paul, when he talked about in Philippians chapter 2, when he was using Jesus as an example of one with humility, that Paul said he was one who was willing to empty himself out. When he came down, became fully man. I believe that's true. I believe it's true that Jesus walked on those rocks. I believe it's true that Jesus was on this earth ministering and then died and ascended, resurrected and ascended to heaven. I believe that. I believe that. He stood. John points out that he stood. And then the next word that I wrote down in my notes is the word starving, because Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, and Jesus is not talking about physical thirst. He's not talking about physical thirst. He's talking about something much bigger, because he says, the one who comes to me is out of his heart is going to flow living water. Living water. This is more than just talking about physical day-to-day thirst. David Billingsley here told me that next week he's going to cover the Jesus in the conversation he has with the Samaritan woman in John 4. That's a beautiful conversation. I'm not going to steal your thunder. But one of the things that there is in many of the conversations that Jesus has with individuals in the Gospel of John is that the person he's conversing with can't get their mind above the physical. And she is thinking, he's telling, you should have asked me for water. And she's like, And she's thinking, you mean I don't have to come to this well every day? You're going to give me water that I don't have to keep doing this every day? And she's thinking about what? Day-to-day physical needs. And Jesus is talking about, I can quench the thirst of those who are spiritually starving. Not just with water, but also in John, not John 4, but John 6, the chapter immediately preceding this one. Sometimes we refer to this a section in John 6 as the bread of life discourse, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Jesus had been on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, where he fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and then he disappears. He walks on the water on the Sea of Galilee, and then he ends up in Capernaum at the synagogue in Capernaum, which, by the way, I've stood in that synagogue or this place where the synagogue was. It's a real place. It's a real place. It's not make-believe. But and the people, they don't know where he went, but they find him. Well, why are they so desperate to find him? They're desperate to find him because he gave them bread. He gave them bread. And so he follows that. They all find him and they follow after him. And he immediately knows, hey, you're following me because you want this daily bread. Let me talk to you about the bread of life. Let me talk to you about this bread that's never going to go away. And Jesus, again, here, he's taking this object of saying, hey, you've got this ceremony commemorating the fulfillment of the daily need of water. I want to talk to you about living water. I want to talk to you about water that is going to, if you accept me, you're going to have living water that's going to pour out of your heart. Because Jesus can fulfill a need that's much more significant than our daily need for sustenance. He can fulfill a spiritual need that we can never fulfill. Without Jesus, we're all spiritually starving, and we need that water. We need the water, the living water that Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman about. But it's not just that he offers living water. We have to accept it. And so I wrote down the word stride. Notice I'm all S's. Got that mic. So the word stride, because he says, let him, the one who is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he says, whoever believes in me, he says, if you're going to believe in me, you got to come to me. You have to move. You have to do something. You have to make a decision. Now, sticking with the Gospel of John, let's go back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, there's a conversation between Jesus and the Pharisee Nicodemus. Love that. Oh, I love the Gospel of John. I could go down so many rabbit holes. Got to be careful. John chapter 3, he's having this conversation with Nicodemus. And again, he tells him, you got to be born again. And Nicodemus what? Nicodemus can't get past the physical, right? Same thing. Samaritan woman can't get past the physical. The people following after he fed the 5,000 can't get past the physical. Nicodemus can't get past the physical. He's like, well, how can you be born? How can you come out of your mother's womb a second time? And in that conversation, we have what is probably the most famous verse in all of Scripture. Verse 16 of John 3. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten, translation of the Greek word monogenes, which means not the only one born, but unique, one of a kind son. Same word that was used to describe Isaac in his relationship to Abraham. He was not his only son. Abraham had many sons. But Isaac was his unique, one-of-a-kind son. Jesus was his one-of-a-kind son. But he said he sent him, he loved us so much that he sent him, that what? Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus here in this passage says, if you believe in me, you have to do what? You have to come to me. Not that that causes us to deserve it, but we have to come to him. We have to make the decision, and we have to stride. We have to go to him. We have to go to him. We have to choose him. And then he says, what's going to happen? I wrote down the word spirit for obvious reasons here, because he says, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, If you have an electronic Bible of some kind and you take that phrase and you search the Old Testament, you're not going to find an Old Testament verse that exactly matches that. So there's always been some confusion about, well, what was Jesus quoting from? Well, I think he was quoting from the book of Zechariah, and let me tell you why. Because there's a passage in Zechariah that was frequently recited during the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's Zechariah, if you want to write this down, Zechariah 14, verse 8. And in that passage it says, "On that day living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter." I think Jesus is paraphrasing that passage because it was given to, because it was, he was using it, because it was read during the Feast of Tabernacles. But we don't have to wonder about why Jesus quoted that or why he quoted it the way he did, because John tells us, again, what's the best commentary on Scripture? Other Scripture. And John immediately after that says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified." But we know, you know, Acts chapter 2, prophesied about in Joel chapter 2. But Acts chapter 2, the apostles are filled with the Spirit. They're baptized with the Holy Spirit. But not only that, when Peter, after he has finished his sermon about Jesus, and it says the people are cut to the heart, and they ask the question, what? What do we do? What do we do? And what does Peter say? Repent means change your mind. Change your mind about how you're going to live and who you're going to follow. Repent and be baptized. Jews were familiar with baptism because of proselyte baptism. A Gentile converting to Judaism would be immersed in water. They were familiar with that concept. It would have meant one thing to them, to be immersed. He says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, I've mentioned this before. You know, the church that I grew up in didn't want to talk about the Holy Spirit. You know, we're afraid of being labeled as Pentecostals. We don't want to talk about God's Spirit. But God's Spirit, oh, what an incredible gift that we are given God's Spirit who dwells within us. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Jesus. I'm paraphrasing. But we have the Spirit. And Jesus here, even before the Spirit had come to the earth, is telling those listening, hey, you know, don't be so focused on your day-to-day needs, but be looking for living water that's going to flow out of your heart like streams, foreshadowing, forecasting the coming of God's Spirit that would dwell within all of His followers, that gives us help over daily temptation, that gives us help in prayer, that gives us the truth, you know, through the Scripture. And I believe gives us so many things that we will never be aware of while we're on this earth. And so Jesus, in this one little passage that comes in the context of this greater ceremony that's being celebrated, delivers this unbelievable truth that everyone needs something more than just taking care of the daily necessity, the daily sustenance things. We all need living water because we can't get it without Him. We can't have it without Him. And He gives this beautiful message. So I hope that just knowing a little more about where it took place and when it took place gives a little more color to why Jesus said what He said at that time, talking about water. And by the way, again, there's a further, I don't even have this in my notes, but there's a furtherance of this. One of the ceremonies that took place as part of the Feast of Tabernacles at the time of Jesus, it wasn't prescribed in the Old Testament, but as of the time of Jesus, was they had these gigantic torches that they would put up at the beginning of the feast. And then at the end of the feast, they would put out the torches. And if you look in John chapter 8, some do this when you go home. Look in John chapter 8 and look at the beginning and see if Jesus doesn't have a lesson about light. Again, I don't think it's coincidence, because right after the feast is over and the people are like, where are the lights? And Jesus talks about the true light. Again, bring Scripture to life. It brings Scripture to life. So, anyway, I hope you found that helpful and not mundane. If you found it mundane, I still love you. It's okay. But I hope you found that useful. The message, the core message of it, though, is that, and we all know this. I believe that most of us are are Christians, we are disciples, and we understand this, but you know, that Jesus has provided for us something that no one else can provide for us, that we can't provide for ourselves, that we'll never get from someone else. And we have to get up every day continuing to choose Him over ourselves, Him over everything else, choosing that living water, choosing that bread of life, choosing that light to be there in our lives. And so if you're, you know, we offer the invitation every time, sometimes it may seem repetitive, and it is repetitive, but the reason why we do it is because, one, we don't want an opportunity to go by. If someone feels compelled to respond, they're ready to obey the gospel, we want them to have the opportunity. But two, you know, part of the reason why we exist as a church, why Jesus established us, we see this from the very beginning, that brothers and sisters took care of each other. And if there's something that you need, that you want to tell the congregation, you need prayers, you need encouragement, I'm struggling to make that choice every day. I'm struggling to meet Jesus where He is. I'm struggling to choose that. If there's anything we can do for you, if we can encourage you, pray for you, please come while we sing our invitation song.